One announcement. There is a convalescent ministry today. We have two bags of, I call them bunnies. They're little stuffed animals, really nice, that we'll be handing out at the convalescent ministry. If you want to make it over there, it's 2:15. Jeff will be preaching, and it's a good time. So that's following this, about 2:15, if you want to be over there. It would be a blessing. And Jenny continues to teach the ladies once a month over there, and that's been going really, really well. This morning, we're going to be starting a new book in our moving through the scriptures. The book of Judges, if you'll turn there, is where we're going to be looking at. The book of Judges is a very interesting book. To me, personally, it's always been a very kind of depressing book. It always kind of makes me think of myself as I'm looking into a mirror, because it deals a lot with missed opportunities, being kind of stuck in a way that God says He doesn't want me or you stuck in. And we as we look at this, we're going to have, this is the book that has like Gideon in it, and Barak, and Deborah, the first real leader lady in the Bible. But intermixed in all that is there's 13 judges that are 12 plus the one lady. And it's McGee, J. Vernon McGee calls it the hoop of humanity. It's this cycle that has sin and rebellion, consequences, the crying out of a person of God, or in this case, the nation, and then God sends a deliverer. When you see the word judges here, it's not like a judge like Judge Judy. Jeff knows what I'm talking about. When you see the word judge, it's like deliverer or hero or savior. These are people that God has raised up. Now, when you see the judges, they're not national leaders like Joshua was. Even when you look at the first verse, it says, after the death of Joshua. Well, if you go back to the other books, it says, after the death of Moses. Now we have the death of Joshua. He was a national leader. Which brings us to an environment here where there really was no national leader, or nor was there ever, there wasn't a real focus on the direction of where they were going. And I'll tell you why. The Bible is the greatest ego breaker in the world. That's why the world doesn't want anything to do with the Bible, nor many, many Christians. Many Christians don't want anything to do with the Bible, because the Bible is very, very much of an exposing, clear, very blunt, very frank expose on us. And it also reveals the person of God. Before we get started, let me see if I can find it here. Turn to the very last chapter of Judges. And this kind of gives you the scene. That's why this book is so contemporary. If you turn to the last chapter and the last verse of Judges, that's chapter 21, verse 25. This is a picture of the book of Judges and what was going on. Okay? And it is also where we're sitting in today in this country, in our environment. So if you look at verse 25, it says, in those days, what days? Well, the days of the judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's today. There are no absolutes, even in the Christian church. Paul says, I want the church to run this particular way by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want it to run this way. He lays it out in 1 and 2 Timothy. I want it to be done orderly. The word orderly is beautiful. But what do we have today in many, many ministries? Chaos. Waves of people speaking in tongues across the board. Paul says, no, no more than two or three, if that's going to happen. And then they take their turn. And when they do that, there better be somebody there to interpret. And if there's no one there to interpret, what do they do? Paul says very clearly in Greek, you shut up. It's real simple. Oh, but we don't like to do it that way. That's quenching. No, it's obeying. We struggle with this ourselves. I struggle with this. I rationalize things where I know that God has very clearly spoken, but I play gymnastics with his word so that I can rationalize what I'm doing. And that's what was going on back then in the book of Judges. So you go back to chapter 1. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us his message this morning as we head out into another year. Father, we do ask your hand upon this book of yours, Lord, that your spirit would teach us this morning. We thank you for the time of praise and worship. We thank you for the softening of our hearts during the songs, that we would be prepared to hear your word, Lord. If there's anybody here, Lord, needing encouragement, I know you'll meet them. If there's anybody here needing correction, I know you'll meet them. And Lord, I join with the rest of your people as being redeemed and saved. We thank you for making Christmas different to us. And we pray we would pass that on to the next generation that we're responsible for, Lord. And we know you desire to. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Joshua has died. We're going to do a little recapping here in chapter 1. That's the way the Jewish people wrote back then. They do a little recapping, and then they get into the main body of it. But this is covering approximately 400 years of time, these chapters. And the leaders that were raised up, the judges, the deliverers, the heroes, they weren't, like I said, national leaders. They would have emphasis over portions of Israel at this time. Right now, we're in a very, very interesting time of our country's history, which means we're in an interesting time in our history. Everybody is doing what seems right in their own eyes. And when the world, not God, but when the world system, the cosmos, which is the world system, attempts to establish some kind of morality, they come up with things which we see to the point of being ridiculous. Political correctness. And the way the world works, since the world system is run by who? Satan. And the way the world works, eventually, it always pushes God out. It's a natural thing for the world to do. It pushes God out. So today, the right thing to do in the eyes of the world, in this case, political correctness, is you don't say Merry Christmas. As a matter of fact, Jenny was at a store buying something, and somebody said Merry Christmas to the clerk, and the clerk said, this is how gullible, I guess the word I'm looking for, I won't say it, but it's dumb people can be, is the guy said, oh, we can't say Merry Christmas. It's against the law. It's against the law. It's nuts. The world's, have you had that idea yet? The world is going nuts. Well, that's how it was then. See, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Now, this Christmas season coming up, I remember, as you probably remember, my first Christmas, I got saved in November of, I think that was 1970, no. Anyway, like over 20 years ago. But my first Christmas was, I heard the lyrics of the songs for the first time. And I was pretty much immobilized by the lyrics. And it really has been that way ever since. And if it's begun to fade, because we are not, I hate to tell you this, we're not that spiritual creatures, even though we'd be born again. If it starts to fade, my prayer is that we have a revival in that today, of how special this time is. Because you see, we were without hope. We were without any purpose in life. We thought we did. You remember that? I had people tell me this when I was heading toward the LAPD. Man, Dave, you got your act together. And I'd say, I know. I mean, you really got it together. You got a handle on life. I know that. And then when salvation comes and you meet the person of the manger who was destined to die for you and me, you realize how foolish you've been. I went for months feeling embarrassed. I felt embarrassed because I thought I had it together, and I realized I never really did. And the Jews here, remember last week, Joshua was telling them, he says, you remember your father Abraham. He came from the land that they were idol worshipers. You guys have that in you, he told them. I fear that you're going to go that route. You're going to go back to your old roots. Well, we all have those roots in us, these fallen roots. And now, in Judges, we see this hoop of humanity, which all of us here struggle with. That's why the bottom line is, when Christmas comes, I don't know about you, but it reminds me to go, he covered me. It's not dependent on me and my performance. Now, there's some churches that make it seem that it is. I got news for you, it's not. The only part you did in your area of salvation was you did the sinning. He did all the rest. And we rejoice. Now it came about, verse 1, after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Verse 3, then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek, verse 6, fled. And they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. What a lot of stuff in a couple of verses. And we look and we think, wow, they're really learning to cooperate here. Judah and Simeon, off they go. Great battle. God must have really had his perfect will in all that. I would venture to say that we very rarely are in God's perfect will. Very rarely. We would like to be most of the time. But his grace covers us, because he knows, as the psalmist writes, we are but dust. If we were to go back and look at how God had planned for each tribe to take land, did he tell them to gather up together and to take their land? Or did he tell each individual tribe to trust him in their tribe and go with God to take the land? That's what he told them. And Judah displays the first signs of mistrust. they say, who's going to go up with us? Now God's response would be, nobody except me. Now this is a red flag. When God is calling you to do something individually, and you got to make sure he's calling you to do it. And a lot of times he does. Out of insecurity and fear, do not enlist other people into your project. Don't feel dependent on them, meaning failure or success, for what God has called you or I to. In this case, who's going to go for us? Who's going to go for you? Who's going to go for you? You're supposed to go yourself. Isn't that what we generally even do with our children as time goes on? We cover them, we support them, we provide for them. But as God moves, we begin to let them experience on their own. And pretty soon, they're doing these things that we would have never dreamed they would have been doing. I forgot what day it was. It was Jonathan and Andrew were going to go to a church Bible study party. And it was supposed to rain. What day was that? Friday? Thursday. So it's like threatening. He's gonna drive. He says, well, Daddy, should I go? Are you going to let me go? I said, I can't stop you. I can't stop you. You have to. You can't avoid things. There's sometimes you have to go. Judah had to go. They didn't. They took Simeon with them. Already, a watering down. They have a great victory. 70 kings cutting, this in the King James, the great toe. Why would you do that? Well, these guys went into battle. I personally know what it's like to lose a great toe. Plus, the one thing I realized that I can't do anymore, which was necessary in doing battle back then, was run. You can't run. And then what did they hold when they fought? A sword. How are you going to hold this? Try holding something at home today with no thumb. In the world, you hear this term, what goes around comes around. Well, the Bible has another term for it. What we sow will reap. The king here, he said, and here's a pagan king. He says, well, I guess the God is getting back and paying me back what I did to 70 kings. I did this to 70 other kings. Now it's my turn. Now sometimes you won't see God's retribution on people who have wronged you because of your Christian life. But sometimes you will. And I know that I've grown to the point where I'm a little frightened for people when I see the oppression that can happen against a Christian in this country. Because I know that God is watching. I know that God cares. We're his kids. We're his kids. I know a lady. Had a terrible marriage. Terrible guy. Adulterer. Drug user, into pornography, a player, ended in divorce. And as is the case many times, which today I know is the one motive behind it is darkness, he began to, maybe some of you ladies know what it's like, torment her even after the divorce, the phone calls, the threats, things like that. She related to me one day, she said, it was after one of those calls where she told God, she had gotten saved after the divorce, she told God, I can't take this anymore. I can't take this anymore. You know what happened to him? He died. Dropped dead. What goes around comes around. It may not happen that in real time. But God will have his justice. and he will institute the same thing, especially among his children, that I cannot go on unrepentantly violating, dishonoring him, misrepresenting him, without him eventually, because I'm his, chastening me. And we know that in 1 John, when it gets real bad, and we have children of God that are way, way out of line, we're talking about a sin unto death. Now, with all of this heaviness, I don't know about you, but I am most grateful for Christmas. Because left apart from the Savior, the judge, the deliverer, it looks pretty hopeless. But we have all hope because of Christmas. The baby that was in Bethlehem's manger was the one who was sent to die for us. I shared this with the kids at the release time class we do with the elementary school in Lakewood, that when we were born, when our children were born, we were passionate to get them the very best care possible, medically, nutritionally. It moves into education, clothing, even the things of amusement. They want a certain game, all these things. Jesus Christ was once a baby, as the song says, shivering in the cold, with one objective, to die. Never been a baby like that since. A king coming for, please note, you and I. I remember sharing this concept with Andrew when he was maybe 4 or 5 years old. Kids learn. Kids sitting in here now, they know, who did Jesus die for? He died for sinners. I would ask Andrew that one particular morning. He was homeschooled, sitting there with him. So who did Jesus die for? He died for sinners. Who did he die for? He died for bad people. I said, now listen, who did he die for? He's like, he died for me. That's the key. Christmas is for you. Christmas is for you. You take that and you treasure that this day. And they're caught up in this. Verse 8, then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. They did not capture that whole thing, because we know later on that David had to fight for Jerusalem and capture that. So they were burning the edges of it. They were making their presence there, but they did not take it. Afterwards, verse 9, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ammon and Talmai. Now, quick note here. Here's, we've got some Hebrew style of writing. We're back in Joshua, actually, chapter 19, okay? I'm sorry, chapter 15. And we're going to be kind of doing a rehash here, because Joshua all of a sudden is going to be mentioned. Like, where'd he come from? Well, it's one of these Hebrew ways of setting up something. We're going to be introduced to the very first judge. That's why it's being done here. So, in verse 11, from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And verse 12, Caleb said, you remember this account back in chapter 15, the one who attacks Kiriath Sepher and captures it, I will even give him my daughter, Aksah, for a wife. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave his daughter, Aksah, for a wife. Now, we didn't spend too much time when we read about this in Joshua 15, but Othniel is a conqueror in God's name. Now, I like Caleb, because that's a criteria he's setting in place on who is going to marry his daughter, a conqueror. I think that's a neat criteria. If I had a daughter, and I have a lot of spiritual daughters here, that's my desire, that all the spiritual daughters in this church marry Jesus-type conquerors that will be able to defend them, nurture them, guide them, encourage them, facilitate every spiritual dream they would ever have for Jesus Christ. And at the end of their life, these daughters would be able to look back and say, wow, what an adventure that I was allowed to live for Jesus Christ because of my Othniel, who opened up doors, even risky doors at times, to serve the King. I saw him go out and conquer giants and cities in Jesus' name. Which means, on the flip side, how about our sons that are sitting here? They're to be raised to be Othniels, not drill instructors, not sergeants, shepherd leaders, servant leaders. Single ladies here? Maybe you've had some wreckage in the past. Don't do it again. You meet the Othniels out there. And so he knows what he's doing here. He says, she must have been a good-looking girl because somebody went after her there. And then it came about, verse 14, she came to him, and she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. Now we have her bold girl. She's talking to her husband, saying, hey, go ask my dad. Remember that story? Go ask my dad. We need some land. And she seems to be rather a assertive girl, because she's the one that asks. She alights from her donkey. Caleb said to her, I could just see this. What would you like me, huh? And she's bold. And she said, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Double blessing. Very important. See, this is how I read these things. I see models here. Very important. That should you have a daughter, she should be able to come to you and say, Daddy, bless me. Give me a blessing. And the response is, he double blesses her. He gives her a double blessing. Not just lower springs, upper springs. Why is that? You see, the one thing we want to send our children out into the world with is the whole world can be falling apart around them. But there's one place that it must be solid, secure, and absolutely dead bang reliable. Mom or dad or both are consistently there for me, and they're secure for me. Therefore, the core of my very being is secure. And I'll tell you, it's not hard to do. As a matter of fact, it's a blessing to do. It's a blessing to do. So we have a neat picture here. The descendants, verse 16, of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms, that's Jericho, with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza in its territory, verse 18, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. They could not. It wasn't because God wasn't capable. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites who have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now here's where we begin to see the breakdown of what is brought by compromise. God made it very clear, drive them all out. These inhabitants are symbolic of sin and problems that come between us and God in our lives. And it's real easy for me to say, well, I took care of that, I can leave this. Or I took care of this, I can leave that. What I sow, I will reap. It will happen. And we begin to build this compromising thing where it's kind of half-stepped. They're not doing it. 400 years of this. There may be things that you've struggled with, that I've struggled with, that have gone for years. Years. Like the Jews, when they were 40 years in the wilderness, that would have normally taken 11 days to get to where they were going. Likewise, verse 22, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out, verse 24, of the city, and they said to him, please show us the entrance of the city, and we will treat you kindly. So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz. So he was determined to live in a city named Luz, which is its name to this day. But here it is again. Manasseh did not take the possession of Beth Shan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Basically, they left all of that depraved practices of worship there. They left these depraved people there, but they got money from them. They got money from them. They're letting the temporal compromise what God had called them to. Now remember, they're not trying to earn God's favor. They already had it. Remember that God redeemed them out of Egypt. They were redeemed before the law. Now, God says, this is the land. I'm with you. Go acquire it of what you were already given. It's like us. I've given you everything you need for this life and godliness to represent me well, to grow well with me. Now, you go out and do it. I'm with you. And I begin to leave the Canaanites living there, and I leave the Jebusites there. One of the things that the Canaanites worshiped was Baal. Baal was not only a depraved type god, but it exalted intellect. It exalted intellect. It became a focal point of accomplishment, religiously speaking. How accomplished will you be in your academics, your intellectual field? Became obsessive. We can deal with that. We can get caught up in that. How many diplomas do I have on the wall? You're going to notice that the judges that are used here, they don't have any diplomas. As a matter of fact, every one of them have some sort of defect. And that's what God's always doing. And one of the things, before I forget to tell you this, is if you have some kind of thing, quirky thing, that you just don't fit in, or you don't feel like you match what other so-called prominent Christians or other servants, if you I'm not like that, you're just the person that God is going to look to use. He doesn't want you taking, he doesn't want me taking credit for any of this stuff. Oh, I can see why they used Jeff. He's such a great singer. No, God uses Jeff because Jeff has got a heart toward him. Consistency, pastoral oversight. God operates on a different plane than we do. We're constantly fighting that. I do. What's successful in God's eyes? Oh, I don't seem to fit in. I'm kind of an oddball. Good. God can use you. You should meet some of the people that God uses. I meet them all the time. I meet him at pastors' conferences. He's a pastor? They say that about me. That was one of the beauties of the Calvary Chapel movement. There were no cookie cutters. There's dangers in that, but at the same time, I really wouldn't have it any other way. And so, verse 29, we get this pattern. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholo. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. But they're still there. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Alab or Akzib or that of all these other places. So the Asherites, verse 32, lived among the Canaanites. Now we have a reversal here. They're living among them. In the Hebrew, it means they're in the bowels of these people. They're right there. And they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of that place there or the inhabitants of that place, but lived among the Canaanites. The inhabitants of the land and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. This is humiliating. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Now, if you go back and see Ajalon in the other books with Joshua, that was an area of great victory. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. So they put them to work. The border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of that place all the way down to that place. Now, things are going well, they think, but it's not. God notices stuff. God notices stuff. He is now going to time. Everything's God's time. You've heard this. This is true. God has timing on things. It's timing. Some of you have been possibly praying for a certain situation or person for a long time. A long time. Jenny's been praying for me since we've been married. God only knows what she's beseeching God for. And he must not have answered yet because she's still praying for me. But he does have timing. And so in verse 2, now, the angel of the Lord, who's that? That's a theophany, it's Jesus. Not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Came up from Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal was a place where they consecrated themselves. They built the altar. They did their first Passover. I mean, this is a special place. He comes up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you're not supposed to make any covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. It came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named the place Weeping, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. The one thing they didn't do here was repent. They didn't repent. They didn't stop what they were doing. They felt bad. They cried. They offered a sacrifice. God doesn't want our sacrifices. He says it in the Bible. He says, your burnt offerings, I don't want. That's pagan. You think you're going to placate me with offerings? Oh, good. He gave me a basket of oranges, I'll be fine now. No, God says, no, that's a pagan concept. I'm not a puppet on a string. Think about it. all these third world countries, and some of the countries are like fourth world, what they do is they'll put like oranges and stuff in front of their little god. It can be a stump of a tree or a little idol, and they say, okay, give us a good crop. And the rain may come and they get a good crop. And they go, whoa, yeah, we plied them with an orange. That's a pagan concept. Our God is not moved by gifts we give him. He only wants one thing. He wants us. He owns everything else. So they name it weeping. And all of a sudden, news is bad. We've been disobedient. When Joshua had dismissed the people, now this is again, we're back in chapter 24 of Joshua. The sons of Israel went each to an inheritance to possess the land. Now they did not possess everything. It wasn't finished. They're going to leave things unfinished. Now there's a side of our lives that is going to be like that. I know that as I view, and you too, that if you're young, it doesn't seem that way. But when you get to my age, I'm thinking, you know what? I think maybe those great dreams I had of doing for God, I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't think I'm going to make it. I'm going to run out of time. And God says, what else is new? Joshua didn't. There's only one person that was able to say, Father, I've finished the work which you sent me to do. Even the heroes in chapter 11 of Hebrews, what does it say there? They all died without seeing the promise. That bummed me out. Whoa, they all died without seeing the promise. God says, that's life. I finished the things. Remember, fallen world, fallen world. This is a fallen world. Sometimes I wonder, do I know how fallen it is? Do I know how depraved I am, where it would have actually taken God's greatest possession, his only begotten son, to come down from heaven, to take the form of a child, to grow up, all the while the Father in heaven looking down, knowing his son's going to die? What does that require? I don't have the ability to know the depth of my darkness. And yet, he calls me his own. He calls me by my name. He said, I've placed your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll be with me forever. I love you with the same love I love my only begotten. And on and on and on. Talk about Christmas. The people served the Lord, verse 7, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory, we saw that, in his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So that whole generation died, and there arose, follow closely, another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And so starts the great decline. The first one that's recorded. Now it says they didn't know God. They knew about him. What they had was religion. They had religion. They did not have a reality of relationship. See, this is why it's so important for pastors and for parents never to assume that your children are secure in their faith unto salvation. Do not assume that. Because God does not have grandchildren. We all must go to him personally. And it happens at different ages with our children. And then after they make a saving commitment to Jesus Christ, there has to be the nurturing of priorities in their lives of what's important and what's going to be expendable. when my nephew graduated from medical school and now he's a resident or something, I told him, there aren't going to be any doctors in heaven. The level that you are in the kingdom of God will be based upon what you do for Christ, not in the medical field. And the same goes for everything. We're all successful in our fields. But I need to remind you, it's only here. This is it. What is your portfolio saying in eternity? I can only imagine what some secret Christian's position will be in heaven. Those wives that were abandoned, left with children, raised them faithfully, working day in and day out, doing the very best they could in Christ. Dads doing the very best they can, always looking to God for His approval. Children forsaking position for Christ, being an oddball. He's odd. He's weird. He likes going to church. He reads the Bible. Well, Christmas is for those kinds of people. Oddballs. The judges were oddballs. We're going to be looking at left-handed guy. Left-handed people were weird. They were weird. He used a left-handed guy. We're going to meet a guy that looked like Jabba the Hutt. Eglon. Bibles. And then when the Bible says something like, and he was a very fat man, when it says that, even God taking note. I mean, this guy was so big, he had his own weather system, okay? He would pull planets out of their orbit. He was so big. Interesting. And through it all, I just see God patiently dealing with his people. Patiently dealing with his people. I won't do the typical Luke reading, shepherds out there. Maybe next year. As a matter of fact, I'm putting you on notice. Next year, we're going to have a Christmas program on the Sunday prior to Christmas, okay? Is Marika here today? Okay. Let her know. She's in charge of that, okay? Being like Judah. I do want to wish you a very Merry Christmas. We're going to take communion. That is for all of his children. There are no denominational lines on communion. He said he earnestly desired that we all take of this cup. We are his children. We are a small island in the world today of celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ. The world's shrinking real fast as far as Christians are concerned. Why did he choose us? I don't know. We were chosen. We were predestined. Yet it also says that we chose to call upon the name of the Lord. And I want to tell you, he's with you all the time, okay? He's with you. He's not the baby in the manger anymore. He's not hanging dead on the cross anymore. He's risen. He's alive. Many wants you to know today. He loves you and he's for you. So with that, I'm going to have William grab one of the juice thingies here. Danny, you can grab the other one. Babito, you can grab one over here. And Steve. Andrew Park, you want to come up and grab one of these? Dr. Ember, you want to grab the other tray? Bread? Yeah. That one there. Oh, we're trying a new bread out today, okay? It's, grab one, hand that to Ricardo, Richard, Rich. You
You can grab that. We'll give that one to Rich. He'll hand that out. Now, if you once you did you get one? Okay. If you're struggling with that three-letter word sin today, and you really do want to make a renewed effort to begin putting that under God's control, today's a really good day to take communion. It's a really good day to take communion. And it is called the Lord's Table. It's only for believers. If you are not a believer, you can take care of that today. You can make your simple heart bowing in faith to Jesus Christ as the only sovereign Lord and Savior, the only God that we have to do with. And you can become His today by simple faith. You are a sinner. You need forgiving. You need washing of your sins. And you need Him to fill you with His Spirit so you can get on with life. That's what you were created for. Remember, you that are handing it out, don't forget to get your own. Did you get some bread there, Debbie? Okay. Like Tic Tacs. As I said before, the bread is plain, no yeast, sinless in symbolism. That's how you are. You're sinless through the blood of Jesus Christ. No sin. You have no sin. Doesn't that sound arrogant? No, you have no sin because of Him. The Ten Commandments. The 300 laws that the Jews were required to keep, you keep them all. How arrogant. Some are taking seconds, I guess. Oh, I'm sorry, it's Rob doing it. Yeah, there is an element, I think, to communion that I think sometimes, I know Gail Irwin has mentioned this, there is a side that is very sober and heart-wrenching because our Savior has suffered that on our behalf, and then the separation from the Father where no one else has ever been separated from God. But there's also the side of, you know, if you do this in remembrance of Him, I mean, there's a side of me that gets really jazzed. I'm like, yeah, I'm really, really happy about what You did for me, Lord. I mean, I rejoice because You're going to take me out of that hoop of humanity someday and finish the job. Because right now, according to Romans chapter 8, you are glorified right now. In the original language, you are glorified right now. You're not waiting to be glorified. God sees you glorified right now. And so the bread, representing His body, the sinlessness that He's imputed unto you by your simple faith. It just doesn't get any better than that. Let's partake. And the cup, I wish you a Merry Christmas and a sweet life like the juice that's in here. That He's provided for you. You don't have a bitter life to live. It's always sweet with Jesus Christ.